The reading is Psalm 42, which you will find on page 567 of the Church Bibles. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Amen.
Yeah. With absolutely no disrespect or anything to Hizmik and Irene, because I was just absolutely blessed to bits, as the saying goes, listening. And I too have laid hands on cars. And never actually our own car. Do you not find sometimes you're passing and in the street and somebody's out struggling, or you hear somebody struggling to get their car started? I think just various things in my own life, I automatically pray for that person's car to start. And I would like to tell you that on absolutely every occasion it does, but often it does. So just exercise that as a ministry. And if you can make it a little income stream, great, but you know. Basically, go and bless people. It's 12:05, or nearly. Some of you have cars parked, and you're going to be thinking, I've got to get back there before 1 o'clock, or the whole wrath of the council will fall upon me, and I'll be fined £1 million, which is true, and it's a reasonable fear. I know that what I got prepared to say, and what I'd like us to look at from Psalm 42, and this whole theme of Easter and hope and suffering, and tonight, Easter and grace and sinners. It's really important stuff for us. And so what I don't want to do is just kind of rush through a version that I'm chopping apart even as I'm speaking. And so I'd like us to look at it properly this evening. And we'll leave this evening's stated thing about grace, Easter, grace and sinners, to one side, and this evening we'll have this morning's sermon, and you'll have the words for this morning's hymn, and we'll refer back to Psalm 42. This evening, just to bless us, we'll still read 1 John 1 to 2:2 and Romans 7:15 to 25, because I know Sarah and Andrew have been practicing it. We'll look at that properly this evening. The gist of the two sermons, just to whet your appetite, either to be here, which I very warmly recommend, even if you're not at normally at an evening service, if normally you're just out once on a Sunday and, you know, that's tickety-boo, please let me encourage you to be along this evening. The gist of the two sermons is that because we are in Christ, we actually have, because of his life for us, his death and his resurrection, because of everything that Easter focuses in our minds, then we can suffer, and because of the hope that we have, we are free to suffer. We, of all people on the planet, as Christians, can suffer truly, authentically, really, without any need to mask it over, without any need to pretend life is otherwise, without any need, that is, to make the hope that there is presented to us by the events of Easter to turn hope into an anesthetic, or to turn hope into a mask, to turn hope and all that we have in Christ into an excuse for an inauthentic, unreal, untrue Christian life lived in an inauthentic, untrue, unreal Christian fellowship. On occasions in the past, I've said that it would be great never to hear the word fine in church. Some people tease me about that after and went around saying, oh, we're not allowed to say we're fine. Well, obviously you are if you are, you know. But what I would like us to do is to look at how, because of resurrection, because of Good Friday, because of the cross, then the life that we're to lead is not a diminished, inauthentic, clipped life, clipped by religious manners or religious conventions, but is a true life. And that we of all people in the world can suffer really. And the corollary of that is that we of all people are free to be sinners. Now, that is not that we are free to go away and sin. That's not what I'm saying. But we are free to recognize what we actually are. That is, we really are sinners. That grace, so just as one half of this pair of sermons is that hope is not God's anesthetic against suffering. So grace is not God's kind of sedative that persuades us that we are not sinners. It's not a delusionary thing. Grace does not make us say, oh, well, let's never talk about sin, let's never talk about all the ugly stuff, or I'm okay because I'm a Christian. Actually, we are more free than anybody else on the planet to acknowledge the reality of our sin, just as because of hope, we are more free than anybody else on the planet to acknowledge the reality of our suffering. So this evening, we'll be suffering, and at some point else, we will look at how free we are really to be sinners. And we find both in the Bible. The Bible is not at all unrealistic. It's a warts and all view of life. And it encourages us to be real, both with our suffering and with our sin. So the upshot of both of these sermons really is to take away the sort of the nicification of the Christian life. To take away this sort of bland, everything's nice, everything's lovely, everything's very encouraging stuff. And to get real, and to be real, because if we're not real with one another, if we're not real even with ourselves, if we're not real in the world around us, the really damaging thing is that we're not being real with God, who knows it all anyway. So that was the gist of the two sermons, and this evening we'll look at the suffering one, and at some point in the future we will look at what it means really to be sinners, as Martin Luther put it, simul justus et peccator, at one and the same time, justified and sinners. So if you find yourself at the moment suffering in any way, shape or form, and there are many, many varieties of suffering in the Christian life, if you find yourself struggling with the fact that you are suffering, if you know other people who are in the same boat, or if you recognize the fact that life being what it is down here, you yourself will suffer, even though you might feel great at the moment, then let me encourage you again to come along this evening, and we will look at how God's perfect wisdom and grace and power help us truly to suffer, and therefore truly to find real help and real answers. So that's your sermon for this morning. And go away and bless every car in the car park at the multi-story when you get in there. If yours doesn't start, just grab anybody and ask them to pray for you. But Irene will be stationed strategically to pray for you if you've got a Land Rover. If you don't, tough, but there we are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonders and your grace, and thank you that we can truly be ourselves before you and must be. And we pray, Lord God, that you would give to us the ring of truth about our lives, the authenticity that we are free to have because we are in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would go with us and help us, even just, Lord, through the reading of Psalm 42 earlier, to know that you are our hope and that one day, on this earth and in heaven, we will rejoice in the one who is our Savior and our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to sing our closing hymn. Well, if you're just here this evening and weren't here this morning, you might be looking at the order of service and wondering if you've missed an episode. And you have. Because what you'll be seeing in the sermon is Grace and Sinners, or Easter Grace and Sinners. And it kind of goes with the passages that Sarah and Andrew read earlier on, which I wanted us to hear again, simply because they're so good. But we didn't have this morning the Easter Hope and Suffering. And so we're going to have that sermon this evening, which is why Chris reread for us Psalm 42, that we read together this morning. So the sort of the word Bible content this evening belonged in this morning, but the hymns and the other readings are all belonging to a theme which we will return to at some point in the future when we look at Easter Grace and Sinners. So we're looking at what we have down as the title for this morning's sermon, Easter, Hope and Suffering. And we're doing so because one of the things that Easter does, it doesn't just say this to us, it actually does something. That is the events of Easter. Good Friday, Christ's death on the cross, bearing all our sin and all our shame. Not only him on the cross, but him dying, truly dead and buried, and descending into hell. And then on the third day, Easter Day, rising again from the dead. These things give us an approach as Christians to suffering, which is deeper than the one that we might normally think. The approach that we, I think perhaps very frequently take, is that what Jesus' death and resurrection do is just sort of give us an answer for suffering. So here's a Christian who contracts an awful illness, say cancer of some description. And in the midst of the cancer, they have to go through all sorts of awful experiences. They cease being able to work. They are apart from the Christian fellowship, and so they experience a degree of isolation. Add into that that perhaps at a time when they're themselves suffering intensely, an aging parent also suffers and dies. Or add into that their own suffering, that they are treated unjustly in some way or another, or they're being spoken about behind their backs in some way. Or add into that that one of their children, their marriage breaks up. Or one of their grandchildren falls ill and is taken into hospital with some mysterious illness and dies. None of those things are at all unusual. Or put yourselves in the position of the missionary couple who are out in Africa and have friends visiting. And as the friends are reversing to drive away, they don't notice the missionary couple's 18-month-old child playing in the driveway and reverse over the child, and the child is killed. As Christians in this world, and as Christians who ought to be fully in this world, we cannot escape suffering. In fact, as Christians, we will have a whole dimension of trial, trouble, pain, sorrow, grief, difficulty, anxiety, whatever, added into our lives, precisely because we are Christians. Because what we will be engaged in as Christians, inevitably, is Christian warfare, spiritual warfare. And so we will have added into the mix a whole level of suffering that is internal and is with respect to God. And there are times in our Christian lives when God becomes more of a problem to us. Because we are asking ourselves, how can God let this happen to me? I thought he loved me. He is my heavenly Father. My earthly Father would never have done this to me. Why is he allowing it? So as Christians, we have all the things that everybody else suffers. We are in this world, are we not? And we have a whole dimension extra. And what I wanted us to do was to see how it is that as Christians, Easter does the counterintuitive thing. Easter doesn't say to us, and Christ's death and resurrection don't say to us, you know, hey, don't worry, it'll be fine. I mean, it will be. But they don't come along and say to us, stop feeling suffering. Stop feeling pain. Feel better. They don't come along and say, hey, why are you so worried? Why are you so troubled? Don't you know that Jesus died for you? Don't you know that he rose again? Stop feeling this. They don't come along and say to us, look, it's sinful for you to experience suffering or even feel it deeply or even talk about it because we're on the victory side. In fact, the counterintuitive thing, but the thing that is written all through the Bible, is that Christ's living for us, dying for us, being raised from the dead for us, having somebody come and be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, means that of all people on earth, we can, if I can put it like this, we can afford to suffer. And we can truly suffer. We can suffer authentically without having to do the thing which our culture persuades us to do, and even some of our sort of religious pseudo-spiritual subculture pushes us to do, and that is to deny the reality of our pain, our sorrow, our isolation, our bereftness, our hurt, and all the rest of it. Now, we have a way of handling those things as Christians that the world does not have. But what we do not have as a way of handling those things as Christians is a kind of pious, bright, cheerful denial. That is to say, there is nothing in all that God has done for us which takes us to an inauthentic, pretend, make-believe, mask-wearing life, but quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. We really grieve. We really hurt. We really feel alone. We are really bewildered. We really beat God on the chest and say, what are you doing? We really fire both barrels off at God sometimes, precisely because what? Precisely because we are safe, and precisely because Jesus came to be one of us, bore our sin and our shame and our suffering, and rose from the dead, and is now in heaven interceding for us. So that's the gist, that we of all people on earth can truly suffer precisely because of Easter. And I'm saying this because there is a strong and fairly deeply running strand of kind of evangelical Christianity and spirituality within the UK and elsewhere, which would have it otherwise, and which produces an inauthentic Christian life, which is strangely incapable of coping with suffering and dives into denial very quickly, and produces essentially inauthentic churches where nobody really feels all that safe to be wretched, where the right answer always, as we've said this morning, to the question, how are you, is fine, or great, or hey, really encouraged, and where you're not supposed to say, actually, at the moment, life is so awful, I don't even want to talk about it. What we need is to recover what we find shot through the Psalms, what we find in the prophets, what we find in the descriptions of Jesus, what we find in the descriptions of Christian life and ministry in the New Testament, and what we find God answers at the very end of the Bible, where in Revelation 21 we have this wonderful promise that the day will come when there will be no more mourning or crying or pain or sorrow. That is, all suffering, which is the very end of the end time description of all life before, when all suffering is gone. So given that that hasn't happened yet, and we are in this veil of tears, I want us to think about it together for a while. One of the things that, one of the ways in which I want us to think about it, and we're going to come to Psalm 42, but I'm going to use Psalm 42 not by way of expounding it this evening, but by way of thinking about this with you and then looking at Psalm 42, and we'll make references to other passages as we go. So if you're waiting for a verse-by-verse exposition of Psalm 42, just park that. We could do that some other time. And we will we'll just think for a little bit more about this. I want to make a few sort of general theological comments about suffering and about Easter and about hope before we look at Psalm 42 and, as I say, refer to one of the passages. Why is it that Christ's death and resurrection say no to a false life in which suffering is somehow the breezed over quickly, or in which you feel you're not allowed to suffer, or all that kind of thing? Why is it that we are massively, as Christians, we are massively countercultural? Now, that might surprise you to hear me say that. Why are we countercultural? What we need to do is understand, first of all, that as Christians in Christ, who alone of all people who has ever lived, has lived a perfect life, has died a vicarious death, that is, died in our place to bear our sorrows and our shame, our sins, all our griefs, to bear everything, not only of our sins, but what sin has done, that is, sin itself, sins, the sins we commit, and breaking the power of sin in our lives by defeating Satan. Because we are in Christ who alone has done these things, we live, and that means we suffer differently from the world around us. Now, how does the world around us in our present culture handle the question of suffering? That there are possibly four things that are features in varying degrees in various places amongst various generations or whatever within our own British society at the moment that are approaches to suffering. The first is the age-old and often very religious and therefore often found in church circles and other religious circles. There is the thing called moralism. There is the moralistic approach to suffering. This is the approach that Job's comforters took to Job's suffering. That is, if you live a good life, your life will go well. If you are morally good, then your circumstances will be good because God will be pleased with you. If you are morally bad, then bad things will happen to you. Now, that moralism is it's all wrong because it asks the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, the only answer is that they can't be all that good. Biblically, the answer is, why do good things happen to bad people? Because actually, we're all bad. If you understand what the Bible says about grace, then there is no room in your life for moralism. And if you don't understand grace, you're not a Christian. That's a bold thing to say, I know. That's a stark thing to say. But if you haven't got grace, then you can't be a Christian because you throw yourself on God's grace because you know you're a sinner and you know you don't deserve forgiveness. You don't deserve eternal life. You don't deserve all that God puts into your life. It comes freely from his grace. So if you're a Christian, there's no basis for moralism. It's not just that we just don't find it in the Bible. It's just there's no basis for being a Christian and being moralistic. Because if you're being moralistic, you would never become a Christian. If you're being moralistic, you would never be saved. You'd never be born again. If you're being moralistic in all your view of the universe and how it worked, you would never run to God for what? For forgiveness. You would always run to God with your morality. So moralism is just totally unbiblical. Yet, it is the predominant religious frame of mind, even amongst many evangelicals in the UK. It's sort of like, you know, if you're really good, Santa Claus will come and visit you at Christmas time. But it's a sort of a somehow or another Christianized version of that myth. So when somebody suffers, there is a sort of a general feeling around, well, I wonder what they've done wrong. It must somehow or another, somewhere in there, be their fault. And even though people might not articulate it, that's very often what those who are suffering feel. So they feel inhibited from talking about it. So the first is moralism. Moralism essentially ends up blaming the sufferer. And the sufferer has to absorb not only the suffering, but the blame for it as well. That's the first one. Second one, what we might call fatalism. You know, the hey, what's meant for you won't pass you thing, which is a kind of a, you know, you can sort of see a connection there with predestination, but really it's so bad, this fatalism, that it's actually got nothing to do with predestination because it's got nothing to do with the God of the Bible. Fatalism. If you're fatalistic and you suffer, then you say, well, of course I'm going to suffer. That's all life is about. What did I expect? It's all going to go wrong. I don't know where it's come from. It was just sort of the way life was going to happen. And if the moralist has to end up blaming himself or herself and absorb the responsibility for the suffering and absorb the suffering themselves, then the fatalist has to say, well, that's just the way life is, and the fatalist is left with just basically despair. Because there is no hope for the fatalist. And there is no solace, there is no comfort. Now, the extreme form of that is a third thing around in our culture at the moment. It comes from many of the sort of the anti-theists, like Richard Dawkins and the others, and it's what we might call nihilism. That is the destruction of anything, of everything, but particularly of God. And when God goes, then all sense of purpose and meaning go. So there is no purpose to anything anymore. We are just random strings of DNA floating around in the universe, and we mean nothing, and nothing around us in life means anything. Meaning is just what we attach to stuff to try and cope with it, principally to try and cope with its lack of meaning. Now, I want to make a first reference to this book, which is absolutely outstanding, by Tim Keller. I had to read it to review it for an American publication, and I'm very, very glad I did because it's been extremely helpful to me. And this book by Tim Keller is called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. It's quite a thick book, and there are no pictures in it. I was searching for them, but there aren't any. It's several books in one, but it really is enormously helpful. It gets more pastoral, if you like, as it goes on. And he spends the first part of the book looking at cultures of suffering. In the first part of the book, Tim Keller is describing this nihilism that comes from the anti-theists like Richard Dawkins and and others. And in it, he writes this. He's talking about the... he's quoting some of Richard Dawkins' writings, particularly from his book River Out of Eden, A Darwinian View of Life. In which Dawkins says, the old temptation comes back with a vengeance when tragedy strikes. Why, oh why, did the cancer, earthquake, hurricane have to strike my child? Dawkins argues this agony happens because, quotes, we cannot admit that things might be neither good nor evil, neither cruel nor kind, but simply callous, indifferent to all suffering, lacking purpose. Well, Tim Keller goes on to say, in short,
according to this view, suffering does not mean anything at all. It is an evil hiccup. Dawkins insists that to deny that life is empty, pointless, futile, a desert of meaningless and insignificance, is right. And to look to any spiritual resources to find purpose or meaning in the face of suffering is, according to Dawkins, quote, infantile. He quotes one writer saying, Schreeder counters, however, that exhortations like Darwin's are both wrong and impossible to achieve. The desire to make suffering intelligible, he writes, is one of those dignifying peculiarities of our species. So nihilism comes along and says, everything is meaningless. And if you want to try and make sense of it, particularly with any reference to God, then you are simply being infantile. So whereas the moralist has to blame himself as a sufferer for suffering and absorb the suffering, and as the fatalist has no hope to look for because that's just the way things are, so the nihilist, ironically, who daren't say, or doesn't want to say, or just as a human being cannot say, all this is meaningless, has to blame almost anyone or anything else other than him or herself. And there is a fourth thread in our society, and that is what we might call narcissism or self-love. And self-love does something quite extraordinary, which as Christians we see to be one of the most sort of central features of sin. What narcissism does is say, essentially, I am the center of the universe. My rights, my desires, my goals, aims, ambitions are paramount. And the main meaning of in life is for me to be happy. The main purpose for my life is for me to enjoy the freedom to do whatever I want, as long as, with a few sort of polite caveats afterwards, but basically, I'm here to please myself. And the narcissist, a bit like the nihilist, has to blame someone else. Again, Tim Keller writes this, but if the meaning of life is individual freedom and happiness, then suffering is of no possible use. In this worldview, the only thing to do with suffering is to avoid it at all costs. Or if it is unavoidable, manage and minimize the emotions of pain and discomfort as much as possible. That is to say, given that I am the most important person in the universe and the most important thing to me is my happiness and my freedom, etc., etc., suffering must not have a place in my life. So I must do whatever I can, quotes, to minimize the emotions of pain and discomfort as much as possible. Blame other people. Turn to whatever therapy you want. Try whatever you can to dull the pain. Whatever you do, don't enter it. It must at all costs be avoided. Now, tragically, just because we're human beings as Christians, and because we've grown up in a particular culture, we can buy into any of those four: moralism, fatalism, nihilism, narcissism, self-love. We can buy into any of those. They creep in. They're part of our culture. They get into us. So whilst we might mostly recognize the moralism thing, if I do good, then my life will be good, as being a peculiar thing that we Christians are prone to in our religion, we're just as prone to the narcissism. So suffering must go. God couldn't possibly use suffering in my life. I must avoid it at all costs. It has no use. God wants me to be happy in this life all the time. And as Christians, we do the thing that I've sometimes spoken about. We reverse the first question in the catechism. First question in the catechism, what is the chief end of man? The answer is to enjoy God and glorify him forever. The cultural reversal of that, which can function in our heads, is what is the chief end of God? The chief end of God is to glorify man, glorify me, and help me enjoy myself forever. And if we've caught that, we won't be able to cope with suffering, our own or anybody else's. And we won't see it in the Bible, even though it's written on every page. So over against all that, what does Christ's death and resurrection, what does Easter say? Easter says that, first of all, we are allowed to suffer. And that, in fact, we can enter that suffering. We can wholeheartedly suffer. We can suffer authentically. We can suffer really. We can suffer truly. And we are under no obligation to hide it beyond the bounds of love. We are under no necessity to deny it. We are under no illusion about the reality of it. We do not say that it's something unspiritual that has entered our lives. We don't do Job's comforters' jobs on ourselves or other people in the fellowship. No, we enter it. Why? What is it about Christ's death and resurrection that says to us, if you're a Christian, you can suffer? If you're a Christian, you can truly enter the suffering because you can afford to. Whereas everybody else has to try and deny it. Everybody else has to come up with something that blames it on other people. Everybody else has to sort of blame the government or blame the doctors or blame teachers or blame your parents or blame whoever else. What is it about Christ's death and resurrection? Three things. First, Jesus suffered most, so he knows. Now you say, well, look at this, Dominic. I don't think Jesus had cancer. Jesus didn't have a child who died. Mary was still there and hadn't got some horrible wasting disease and anything else, and he had to look after as well as be ill himself and all those things. How do you mean Jesus suffered most? Are you just talking about the agony of the cross and the physical pain of having nails driven through your hands? Well, I mean, that's included. But who was it who was on the cross? And what was happening on the cross? Well, the person on the cross was the person who made the people who were crucifying him. The person on the cross was the person who, together with the Father and Son, made the people who were crucifying him, in actual fact, to glorify and worship him. The person on the cross was the person who made the people who were crucifying him, had made them to glorify and worship him, and could at any moment have absolutely frazzled them, but didn't. The person on the cross was the person who suffered an agony of injustice that not one of you or I will ever go near. He suffered a depth of mistreatment that you and I cannot get that near. But he suffered it as one of us. And the person there on the cross experienced something fully, deeply, profoundly, without having to deny it, that you and I, because he suffered it, will never ever have to suffer. The man on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he wasn't just like you or me saying that. He wasn't just like you or me, you know, feeling abandoned by God and the most we've ever known is some extremely wonderful moments of intimacy and praise and worship with God. But we are also sinners and we also live our lives. Sometimes we can get through a whole day as if God never actually existed because we think we can do it all. The man on the cross who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was the Son of the Father who had known eternal, perfect union with the Father, who wanted what the Father wanted, spoke what the Father wanted him to say, did what the Father wanted him to say, depended upon the Father utterly, cast himself upon the Father, was doing the Father's will, was absolutely, totally at one with the Father in an eternal bond of being that you and I have never experienced for a second. And on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, we sometimes sing, the Father turned his face away. As his Son, who knew no sin, became sin for us. And that's the third thing about him being on the cross. Not simply that he was treated in a way that we can never be treated because we aren't him. Not simply because his fellowship with the Father was broken in a way that yours and mine can't be and won't be because his was. But the one who was there upon the cross is the one who was pure and good, who never, ever sinned. We can't comprehend what it's like never to have sinned. We can just say the words and think, yes, I know that's true. I don't know what it's like because you and I sin. It's like saying, what's it feel like to live on Mars? You don't know. You can guess, you can speculate. You know that it's not like this. But you don't know what it's like. You've never done it. The one who was hanging on the cross wasn't just having nails put through his hands and terrible physical agony and all the long, slow, six-hour suffocation and drowning. The one who was on the cross was not simply cut off from the Father as the Father turned his face away, though he had enjoyed perfect union with the Father for all eternity and loved the Father in a way that you and I haven't even begun to understand yet. The one who was on the cross was the pure, spotless Son of God who loved righteousness with all his heart. Righteousness is beautiful to him. It's wonderful to him. Righteousness is better than any sunset. Righteousness is better than any beautiful person. Righteousness is just beautiful to him. And sin is seen for all its ugliness, its rebellion, its hideousness, all that it does to people. And he hates sin and hated sin all his life and never, ever went near it for one second in his life. And he who knew no sin became sin on the cross. See, he has suffered more than any of us. So he knows what it's like. It's the first thing that Easter does for suffering. The second, Jesus rose again, was raised by the Father, and so he has sorted the outcome. He has sorted the result. He has written for us already the last chapter of this life and the whole book of eternity. At this point, a little reference to Psalm 42. In verse 5 and verse 11, the psalmist says twice, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Now, that little phrase, for I will yet praise him, is not a statement of resolve. That is not the psalmist taking himself in hand. He is preaching to himself, and we ought to do that. We'll come to that in a little while. But this is not the psalmist saying, I know I'm feeling wretched, and I know I'm feeling miserable, but I'm not going to be maudlin. I'm not going to be like some other people who would just get all self-absorbed and everything else. I'm going to praise him, even though I feel like mince. That's not, I will yet praise him, is not a statement of resolve within the psalmist. It is a statement about a result that God has achieved. Why? Because he is my Savior and my God. I will yet praise him because he is my Savior and God. There will come a time, and you know, I don't know how I'm going to get there. I can't see it. I can't feel it at the moment. But there is going to come a time when this sorrow, when this mortal agony, when this downcast disturbance, when all these pains that are in my soul and in my body will be over, not because of my resolve, but because God has set a day when it will all be finished. Put your hope in God because he has so entered into our life, died our death, born more than we could ever bear on our behalf so that we don't have to, and been raised from the dead. And so, because of what he has done, I will one day, I can't see it yet, but I know it's coming, I will yet praise him. Why? Because he's my Savior, so he'll save me. And he's my God, so he's bigger than death. And he's bigger than the suffering. You see how it works? I will yet praise him is not a statement of resolve. David did not have one of the worst enemies of genuine spirituality, which is a British stiff upper lip. I mean that seriously. He was not British. And there is something about our Britishness which can diminish our Christianity. This is one statement of resolve. This is a statement of result, a result that God has achieved. Jesus rose again and sorted the outcome so that the worst of suffering and the result of suffering at its worst is dealt with. Now that doesn't take the pain away. That doesn't stop the agony of your body or of your soul, of your mind. It doesn't take it away, but it means there is a terminus to it. There is an end to it. We go through the valley of the shadow of death. We don't live in it forever. When we're in it, we're truly in it. And we're never to pretend that we're not. Because if you pretend that you're not, you might actually not turn to the God who is with you in it. And you'll get through it by, you know, some sort of false bravado, cheerfulness, or simple denial. And not by the presence of the living God. But there's a point where the valley gives way to a new place. The tunnel ends and you come out of it. And you might not come out of it until you're in heaven. But every single child of God will be there. Every single one of us who knows God, who loves God, who is loved by God and known by God and saved by God, every single one of us will be there. That's the certainty because of Easter. The Christian hope is not an emotion. The Christian hope is a thing. In fact, Christian hope is a person. It's Jesus. And there's a third reason why Easter does it. Why Easter means that we can suffer truly, because we know that we don't need to try and deny it. We don't need to go on blaming everybody else and all that kind of stuff. We don't need to sort of just get fatalistic and collapse. And we don't need to get moralistic and blame ourselves or other people or whatever and absorb it all ourselves. There is a third point, and it is that Jesus, who suffered more than any of us, so knows what it's like. Jesus, who has sorted the outcome, is, and we've hinted at it already, is with you now. In it. And one of the worst things about trying to minimize the reality of our own suffering or other people's, which is a cruel thing to do, one of the worst things about sort of stopping yourself from really grieving, really hurting, one of the worst things about saying, oh, I mustn't say this, oh, I mustn't, you know, I must put on a brave face, one of the worst things about it is that that stops you from experiencing a degree, a depth, a preciousness, of fellowship with Jesus, that there is just no other way to learn. There is no other place you can learn it. You can't enter his sufferings if you've got a knee-jerk reaction that Christians shouldn't suffer all that much. You can't have him enter yours. You won't know what it's like to have Jesus and no one. And so to learn that Jesus is a closer friend than any friend. He's a closer brother than any brother. He's a more sensitive, kind, patient, comprehending presence than anybody else. You won't know any of that until you've been where, frankly, only Jesus is left. So, Easter means not a sort of banal, sometimes just frankly idiotic, sometimes cruel denial. We knew a couple ages ago, still know them, sort of. And we loved them and understood them and enjoyed time with them. But they'd read too many Laura Ashley catalogues. And it was like the whole of life was supposed to be lived inside a Laura Ashley catalogue. Now, believe me, I enjoy browsing through a Laura Ashley catalogue as much as the next man. Great style, wonderful design, fantastic photography, amazing prices. But that's not life. It's not life. And what these people had done was essentially to Christianize the Laura Ashley catalogue approach to life. And they were as bewildered by their own sufferings when they came as they were by anybody else's. And as bereft of the ability to cope with them in Christ as they were to help anybody. Because the myth was blown apart by the reality. The catalogue in which they were living was torn to shreds by pain. And the smiles wouldn't work. But what they came through to was something more real. It was real life. Because Jesus suffered most, and so he knows, and because Jesus rose again and sorted the outcome, because this Jesus, who suffered more than any of us will suffer and who has sorted the outcome, is with us, then we can jettison the mask. We don't need to make Christian hope some kind of automatically applied anesthetic. Christian hope, being in Christ, in this Jesus, sensitizes us to suffering. It sensitizes us to our own, and it sensitizes us to other people's suffering. So that we can mourn with those who mourn. We can walk with people without having to correct them when they are suffering. Well, so what? Four things, just in closing. The first is that Easter sustains us with hope. Because I know that suffering will not be forever, it just helps with the endurance a bit. It just helps to know that not only will circumstances possibly change, but that those circumstances, even when they are replaced at some point in the future with other sufferings, will not have the last word. You see, when you're a Christian, you know that you're heading to a place and a time, you're heading to a moment when God will say, all things are made new. When God will say that he will wipe every tear from your eye. When God will say, there'll be no more pain, no more crying, no more sorrow, no more death, for that whole old order of things has passed away. There will come a day when we will be with him and all the pain will be gone. Second, within the bounds of love, as I've said before, we can and should be real with ourselves about the suffering and the pains and the trials and the heartaches and the difficulties that we go through. We should be real with ourselves, and we should be real with one another. Really real. The Bible is. One of the amazing things about Psalm 42, and there are strings and strings of other psalms like it, aren't there? Is that these psalms are in the Bible. If most of us were writing the Bible, if the Bible were being written by a bunch of happy, victorious, joyful, praising Christian evangelicals in the UK now, most of it would be missing. Because we just wouldn't want that negativity. And we wouldn't want that, all that dark stuff. We wouldn't want, life's difficult enough, we'll find it in the Bible as well. Or with an older kind of spirituality, we wouldn't want all that defeat stuff because we're on the victory side. We wouldn't put in the Bible an awful lot of what's in there. So we've got Psalm 42 and a whole string of other psalms. We wouldn't do what Paul did when he was writing to churches and saying, life has been awful. Life has been almost unbearable in Christian service. When I came to you, brothers, he writes the church in Corinth, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. It's a grown man saying he was shaking to go there and preach the gospel again. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. So as we would have edited out weakness, fear, and trembling, or if we'd have preferred him to have said, how wonderful it was and what a huge encouragement and blessing it was to be able to go to Corinth and preach the gospel and get on with gospel work in Corinth, we'd have written something different. We would therefore have missed out on their faith resting not on men's wisdom but on God's power. Would we have written 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul, writing back to these Christians, says this, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance." You don't have to endure a holiday. Well, depends who you're with, you know, or where it is. "In great endurance, in troubles, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, riots, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger, purity," that's 10 already, "understanding, patience and kindness, in truthful speech," and so it goes on. "Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything." Paul suffered. And he did not deny it to himself. He did not apply the unbiblical British stiff upper lip. And he did not hesitate to say how he was. Because ultimately, it would work out for God's glory. Could we have written Romans 8, all of Romans 8, in its detail? "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" In which Paul is simply listing the things that he experienced. He isn't pulling those out of his, you know, top of his head. He's just describing what he went through as a servant of God. "As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." No, he said. Now, unless you've got what I'm talking about tonight, you would rewrite verse 37. You would say, no, despite all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And you would use the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord to fuel your writing of the word despite. But Paul doesn't say, no, despite all these things. He doesn't say, no, all these things are rather distasteful, let's turn to what's really nice. He says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. If you're not in the battle, you won't know the victory. Third, we turn to God, we run to God. What does the psalmist do in Psalm 42? He looks to God. What does the psalmist do when his problems are his own fault? Psalm 38 that we were looking at last night at the prayer meeting. He runs to the God who is afflicting him. What does the psalmist realize and tell everybody else in Psalm 32? That when I kept silent, my bones wasted in me. So confess, tell God, come to him. What does the psalmist do time after time after time when he is lamenting the fact that people are treating him unjustly, when even his friends have turned against him, when his enemies are there and they are vigorous? What does he do? In every single psalm, he comes to God. And he fires off both barrels at God. He hasn't got one of those twee, polite, precious, pathetic little religions which says you can't be honest with God. Why not be honest with God? He knows everything anyway. You think you're going to surprise him? You think if you fire off both barrels, God's going to turn around to you and say, "Ooh, well, I never knew that about you. If I'd known that, He knows it all. The psalmist let God have it. So should you. He's not fragile. He's not going to take his bat home because you haven't been nice to him that day. He's God. And so he'll beat on God's chest until he's exhausted and the arms come round him and he falls into God's strength. And he turns to God last, and this is the fourth thing, sustains us with hope, helps us really to be real, helps us to turn to God. The fourth thing is, because he is God and because he has done this for us, we can trust him. We can trust him to know how we feel because he's been there. We can trust him to be faithful to us because he's already done the biggest thing for us. We can trust him because he's always with us. Again, Tim Keller's book. Tim Keller's talking about how children need to trust their parents even when they don't understand them, because the parents just know more and they understand more. So you want your children to trust you when they can't understand anything. That you want your children to trust the fact that even though they don't understand, you do. So Tim Keller says, we can easily see why children need to trust their parents even when they do not understand them. How much more then should we trust God even though we do not understand him? It is not just that the differential in wisdom between him and us is infinitely greater than the difference between a child and a parent. It is not just that he is sovereign and all-powerful. We should also trust him because he earned our trust on the cross. So we can trust him even when he hasn't shown us yet the reason why. He is good for it. He is good for it. And so the psalmist, who wrote about being downcast, look at the vocabulary in Psalm 42 as we close, who wrote about his tears, verse 3, who wrote about these accusations of men saying, "Where is your God?" What a spiritual anguish that is when people do that. What questions and bewilderment he can bring to our souls when that happens. This is a psalmist who poured out his soul remembering good times. This is a psalmist who is downcast, verse 5. The psalmist who feels God's breakers sweeping over him like Jonah once did, verse 7. This is a psalmist who feels that God has forgotten him, verse 9, who goes around mourning, oppressed by the enemy, verse 9. This is a psalmist whose bones suffer mortal agony, verse 10, whose foes taunt him, who is again downcast and disturbed, verse 11. He's entered into his suffering, hasn't he? This is a psalmist who has not for one moment lost the plot, if we can put it like this, as a Christian. Who is not a defective, faithless Christian, but is in fact truly trusting because he's really suffering. You won't get authentic faith in the one who died for you and rose again for you if you won't authentically suffer. And like all people, of all people on earth, we can afford to suffer because of Jesus. So we grieve, not as those without any hope, but we do grieve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give to us in our own lives and in our fellowship here at Gilk. We pray you would give to us real lives and real Christianity, real spirituality. We pray you'd give us real conversations, real listening. We pray, Lord, that you would save us from creating a fellowship where we have to wear a mask. We pray you'd save us from relating to you in a way that is just not true. We pray, Lord, you would save us from this so that we might worship you the more for your great strength, your great victory, your great love. So that we might be true with you. Hear us, Father, we pray. and be with us in our pains. In Jesus' name, amen.